All right, looks like we're at time. Ooh, I can hear myself now. All right, so looks like we're at time. We're going to pick up in Ezekiel today. We're going to be doing something a little bit different. Still going to be in Ezekiel, but we'll explain that here in just a moment. Let's go ahead and begin with an invocation and a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so like I said, we're going to be doing something a little bit different. And whenever I was preparing for my sermon for this Sunday, I was going through the text, looking at all three of them, and it just so happened that the Old Testament text is Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. But I really wanted to preach on the gospel text of John 20, so I'm preaching on that one instead of Ezekiel 37. I know, tough choices. I could have done three sermons, but probably could have done a lot more than that with everything that's in John chapter 20. But since we're going through Ezekiel right now, I thought we'd kind of jump the gun a little bit, look at Ezekiel 37, since we're going to be hearing about that for this Sunday. And then we're actually going to take a little bit of time and look through the other propers for the day, because that's one of the great, if you just pass this around, it's one of the great joys of the one-year lectionary, and where it really shines through is during these special seasons within the church here, is how everything is just woven together beautifully. And so we're going to take some time, look at the different propers for this coming Sunday, as we then look forward to Ezekiel 37. And again, I know we're jumping the gun here, but since we're going through Ezekiel, I thought, why not spend some time looking at this marvelous text and how it connects with the other texts that you will hear this coming Sunday. So I'll try not to spoil all of my sermon. You're going to get a little bit of a sneak peek, though, so congratulations to you. But still come on Sunday. There'll be much more to be said about John chapter 20. But there's just not enough time in the sermon to make all these connections. So we'll spend some time with that. So does everyone have a copy of it? Has it made its way around?
So you're going to be more in depth, correct?
More in depth, yeah.
Yeah. So that during the sermon, is it all right if we stand up and say, hey, you didn't hit this part?
Do some heckling during the sermon? Yeah. Doesn't happen too much. You maybe just have a baby screaming or something like that, but no heckling. All right, so let's go ahead and look at the little handout that I gave. So we're going to be relying on you guys to do a little bit of digging as well to see for yourself these connections within these texts that we have. So this coming Sunday is Quasimodo Genity. It's one of the most fun Sundays to pronounce of the church here. So, and that's taken from the intro that we have at the top left, the first line there of like newborn infants. So that's what the translation is. So we won't spend much time on the intro. We'll refer back to it here in a little bit. But I just want to point out all the interjections of the Alleluia. We had that last Sunday as well in the intro. Just every sentence nearly at the end is just Alleluia, Alleluia, just breaking forth. And so we still have that as we are in the season of Easter. It's not just that it's one Sunday and we're done with Easter. We are in this season. And so the Alleluias continue here. Then we have the collect. Again, not going to go through that. We'll tie back to it here in a little bit. We want to read through the epistle lesson, which is from 1 John 5, 4 through 10. And throughout all of these, I'm going to be reading it in its entirety. And as we're reading through it and you're listening, pay attention to what are the repeated words, what are some phrases that are repeated not only in just the one pericope, but what are some repeated phrases throughout all three pericopes? What are some of these ideas, themes that are tying together all three of these pericopes? because this is just a marvelous Sunday where all these texts are lined up beautifully for us. And then also be paying attention, listening, thinking about what doctrines are being taught here, what we receive as instruction from these texts, and then what other connections for the rest of Scripture these texts bring into mind here. So again, be putting on your thinking cap as we're going through this, and that's why I have the handout. That way you can make circles, you can draw lines, and that's what I love about all the multicolored. I used to not do this, but now you can just get the multicolored pens and the highlighters, and you draw on all these lines, which is great. It's what's great now, flipping back through the Minor Prophets, since we did the study through it. I have all these circles, these marks, notes that I probably won't be able to read a year from now and know what I was saying, but at the moment it sounded great. So, but nonetheless, marking this up and seeing what these connections are. So again, I'll go ahead and read through 1 John 5:4-10 in its entirety. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for that is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. All right, so be mentally thinking of any repeated phrases. And now we'll move on to the gospel, and then we'll circle back around. Just one of those things, we got to get through all of them to then see how they all line up here. The gospel for this coming Sunday is from John 20. If you're in the 8 o'clock class going through Chemnitz, we already got a piece of this here. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. All right, so any connections between the two that you guys are already seeing popping up?
Yes, it's the faith. The faith in the Spirit, because the Spirit is one, it's truth. The mm-hmm. water and the blood is the Spirit. It's talking about the same thing, because it says here, receive the Holy Spirit in John, the second part, mm-hmm. concerning his Son in the first part. And blessed are you, you've seen or you believe without seeing.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the big thing.
Exactly. So in all three of these accounts, we'll look at Ezekiel 37 here in a little bit, but we see an emphasis on this spirit. And in 1 John, we have the spirit being truth. The spirit is the one who testifies. Then in John 20, we have the giving of the Holy Spirit. And then we'll also see here in a minute the breathing and the breath. So in Hebrew, the same word for wind, breath, and spirit, it's all the same Hebrew word. So the breathing on them and receiving of the Spirit is the one who testifies to the truth in 1 John 5. And now we'll get to Ezekiel 37, it's verses 1 through 14. And don't worry, we'll circle back to all these and dive more deep, but just so we all get to the themes that are kind of going through all of these, we just have to hear them all for us to be able to circle back around. Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14 is the Old Testament lesson. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I said, O Lord God, you know. And he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. All right, so all throughout Ezekiel 37 here, we've got the same word for wind, breath, or spirit appearing 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, at least 10 times just in these 14 verses. This emphasis on the breath, the emphasis on the spirit. So again, we'll circle back around to that here in a minute. But so we have all these connections being made between all three of these readings for this coming Sunday. Again, just a marvelous gift that the lectionary is for us, that it's just not whatever the pastor decides to randomly pull from Scripture on a given Sunday. No, these are very specifically chosen all throughout the history of the church and has been passed down from generation to generation to us. And they have a very specific purpose, and we can learn a lot from these connections. Again, that's a great joy of the 1 year, is tends to be a lot more tightly woven together between the three pericopes here. All right, any initial observations or anything before we get down into the weeds of these a little bit? Again, mainly focusing on Ezekiel 37, since that's our study, but...
Well, he's using the Spirit of the Lord, and he's being told by God to do these things. And it's interesting that God uses him to call into the spirit, into these bones, mm-hmm. the spirit of breath. So it's just like what the pastor does when we in service. He's doing the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. The giving forth of the absolution through the mouth of the pastor as though from God himself. All right, so digging into these texts a little bit, going back to the epistle lesson, just so then we can end on Ezekiel and dive into that a little deeper. Wow, it's a lot quieter now with the door closed. Didn't realize how loud the outside air was, but it has been. All right, so from 1 John 5. So we have this victory that he is speaking of in the first two verses, that this victory is over, already overcome the world, and that victory is our faith. And so whoever believes in Jesus as the Son of God has already overcome the world. He already has the victory, for our Lord himself has already won that ultimate victory. And so as we fight these lower battles here on earth and continue to battle on as the church militant that we will see in Ezekiel 37, we do so with an eye towards the victory that has already been won for us upon the cross. I want to focus mainly on verses 6 through 8 here. This is he who came by water and the blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. All right, so John's writing this. He's saying over and over, not just water, but water and the blood. Water and the blood. Water and the blood. Also the Spirit. All three of these agree. All right, given that we just went through Holy Week, what text are we thinking of here? Mm-hmm. And John's so particular whenever he writes that, he records it. And once there came out blood and water, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. So he's saying, it's not just like bloody water that's coming out. No, water and the blood. If you have any doubt, hey, I was an eyewitness, he doubles down on that. I've seen it. My testimony is true. This is what had occurred. And so here in his epistle as well, we have this emphasis on the water and the blood and the Spirit being the one who testifies, which we also see upon the cross. What does Christ do at the end? He gives up his Spirit. And so that word that is used there, pardidomi, I believe, yeah, it's where we get translation of the noun into tradition. So this handing down, this handing over, this handing down of his Spirit. So upon the cross, he hands over, he hands down his Spirit, which then we'll see in John 20, when he's raised, what does he do? He breathes on them, receiving that Spirit to the disciples here. So as he commends his Spirit, hands over his Spirit, he then gives it to us, to his church here. So we have these three that he is specifying in verses 6 through 8. We have the Spirit, the water, and the blood, that all three of these agree. And so we saw that, again, if you were in the 8 o'clock study with Matthew 18, whenever you know someone sins against you, you go to him alone. If that doesn't work, you bring at least one other person, maybe two or three witnesses. You need to have two or three witnesses to have a trustworthy testimony. And so here he is saying, we have three witnesses, three testimonies. We have the water, the blood, and the Spirit. All three of these agree. They don't give a different message. They all three agree in what they have to give to us. And what is that message? Well, in the water, you have the testimony that you are a child of God. Through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, you are acclaimed as his own. In the blood, as we see in John 20, as Jesus shows him his wounds, he shows them where the blood was poured out for them. This blood is for you, dear child of God. This blood was spilled for your forgiveness, for your salvation. And the Spirit is the one who gives the word. The Spirit is the one who gives life. As we see in Ezekiel 37, he will put his Spirit within you and you shall live. And so all three of these agree of giving forth of this life. All right, that's probably enough on 1 John for the epistle. Any questions?
Other than when you go back to Ezekiel, the 14th verse, and I like what it says, "My spirit within you, and you shall live." He says, "I put my spirit in you." I love that part. Mm-hmm. So it leaves that thing of making a decision out.
Yeah. Is he saying, well, I kind of dangle my spirit out there and, you know, you can just reach out and grab it. It's right in front of you. No, he puts his spirit within you. With Jesus and the disciples, is he saying, you know, hey, well, you know, can they just keep their mouths shut and say, I don't want to receive that spirit? No, he breathes onto them and gives that Holy Spirit. Even though they're, again, just marvelous text of them being behind the locked doors. They're behind the locked doors and then Jesus comes in. They didn't have to unlock the doors to make the decision to accept Jesus into their dwelling in the upper room. No, he comes right in. He passes through the door. He doesn't climb through an unlocked window. He passes through and appears in their midst. And he breathes on them. So we'll see that again in Ezekiel 37, like you said. All right, now on to the gospel. I'm not going to give everything because that would ruin the sermon for Sunday, but still give a little bit here. So we have this taking place on the evening of Easter is the first half of the text. In the second half, we have Jesus coming back with Thomas being conspicuously missing. And there's some debate on where he was at, but the text doesn't seem to lend itself to him just, oh, he was out getting a gallon of milk or something and just so happened to miss Jesus, you know, when he appeared. But so he's missing, and the Lord is merciful and returns, as we'll see at the end of the text. But said they were behind the locked doors for fear of the Jews. And Jesus comes and stands among them and says, "Peace be with you." So we have a threefold "peace be with you" in this text. Have it in the end of verse 19, in verse 21, and again in verse 26. So we have the threefold restoration of Peter. Remember Jesus with Peter. "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep." The threefold denial of Peter, the threefold restoration. Here now we have this threefold restoration, this threefold speaking forth of the peace to them. Because again, what was the last time they had seen Jesus besides John?
So when you read that, because it says here, in John it says here, do not disbelieve, but believe. Mm-hmm. So it's almost a command. God's giving a command to Thomas, because then he says, he answered him, "My Lord and my God." So it's almost God's commanding him, "Believe, my Lord and my God." Thomas mm-hmm. is answering the thing. It's saying, "Hey, believe." He's given him mm-hmm. the faith to believe.
Yeah, I mean, again, all the disciples, they've seen or heard the eyewitness testimony. It's Easter evening. You know, got to go through all the different gospel accounts to reckon with all those. But they've heard many accounts of Christ being raised, the tomb being empty. And so yet they were still behind the locked doors. And Thomas himself didn't believe the testimony of the apostles when they themselves testified to it. So the Lord is telling him to believe. Don't be obstinate in your unbelief. So getting back to verse 19, so whenever he comes and he stands among them, last time they had seen Jesus is them turning tail and running away and deserting him. So here comes Jesus standing in their midst, and they're thinking, uh-oh, he's going to lay into us. But no, he comes, speaks peace, and restores them in that way. And no sooner than he speaks that peace, then he shows them his hands and his side. Again, showing them that those wounds on his hand, on his feet, on his side were for them, that he went to the cross also for them, for their sins of unbelief, of deserting Christ, that is him showing forth his wounds for them as well. The disciples were glad, and Jesus says again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. and then the institution of the office of the keys that we have, the doctrinal text for that. And so we have this breathing on them, and this giving of the Holy Spirit, this breath of the Spirit that we'll see, that we see in Ezekiel 37 as well, with so all the bones come up, getting flesh on them, but there is no life in them yet, is there? It's only whenever the breath is, the Spirit is breathed into them, that then they have life. So, connections then that we see to the creation account. Remember, the Lord forms Adam. His bones are together. He has flesh on his, or flesh on his bones. He has skin and everything, but he does not yet have life. It's only whenever the Lord breathes that breath of life into his nostrils that then he lives. And so this here is these giving forth of the new creation, this new man that has come forth from our Lord's death and this restoration of man with God. He's creating this new man in us. They breathe forth this Spirit, gives to us that Spirit that we may have life, have salvation through him. So continuing on in the gospel, we have Thomas. He wasn't with them. The disciples say that we've seen, again, the emphasis here, especially in John, is this seeing language. So Jesus shows up. He shows them his hands inside. They saw the Lord. In response to seeing the Lord, they rejoice. Now Thomas hears that they have seen the Lord. Now he says, unless I see in his hands, you know, the mark of the nails, place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Just a terrifying, terrifying statement by him. I will never believe. That's in the Greek, that's the strongest negated statement you can make. I will in no way believe. It's not just, well, I may have a little bit of doubt. He's saying, unless I do this, unless I can put my finger there and place my hand into his side, I will in no way ever believe. So I was listening to the Gottesdienst podcast this week, and they were talking about sometimes, you know, Thomas gets a bad rap sometimes, but also then he gets some sympathy of like, oh, you know, we're all kind of doubting Thomas. We all doubt. But no, we're to see this and see just a horrible, horrible unbelief of him in this moment of, I will in no way ever believe unless I can do this. And he's putting God to the test here. And so we're in to no way mimic him in that unbelief and that testing of God. Then 8 days later, so Thomas is stewing on that for that week, saying, you know, what gives, Lord? I just missed you. You know, you showed yourself to the disciples and I couldn't even see you for my own eyes. So 8 days later, the Lord is merciful to him. Again, the doors are locked and Jesus comes, stands among them, says, peace be with you. And then verse 27, sounds pretty familiar to exactly what Thomas had just said. Of unless I can do this, unless I can do this, I will never believe. And Jesus says, okay, put your fingers here. So we even get a little hint at our Lord's omniscience, that even though he wasn't, you know, standing in the room as Thomas was making this test of the Lord knew Thomas's heart, and so he is merciful in that way, and he says, put your finger here, and do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas given the wonderful confession, my Lord and my God. Now have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Again, he is speaking to us here. That we, though we have not yet seen, we have not seen our Lord face to face, we are indeed blessed. We have the testimony of Scripture, this testimony that is better than any testimony that man can give. It's a testimony from God himself that he has revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. And so we are blessed in that we believe that testimony of God. All right, enough on that, or else probably won't have anything new in the sermon for Sunday, so Any questions, though, on the gospel text?
Other than Thomas is not with them, it's almost like he's the lost sheep, and Jesus comes to save him. Mm.
The Lord seeks out his lost, exactly. All right, so now really on to the main focus, as we're about halfway through the class already. Get onto a roll and get lost for time. And so now going into Ezekiel 37, the focus for today. So here we're in these, again, we have some visions here that the Lord is giving to Ezekiel. That seems to be the consensus of what's going on here. And so the hand of the Lord is upon him, brought me out in the spirit. So the Ruach of the Lord set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. So we have this behold language popping up several times throughout this text. Continuously just behold, behold, behold. So again, that language of behold, whenever that's there, it's, hey, pay attention to what's about to go down here. Look out, see what is happening. Behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. So bones are scattered all across this valley. They're not buried, just strewn across this valley. So we have that even as a... We saw that in the Minor Prophets, the curse upon the nations, that their bones would just be, you know, scattered in the streets and everything and not having a dignified burial, rather this curse upon them. Behold, they were very dry. So not just dry, but very dry. That which was once living are now dead. They are bones and very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? Obvious answer is, well, to our common sense, no. If you'd ask the unbelievers of this world, can these bones live? They'd answer, well, no. They're dry bones now, and that's all they're ever going to be. Ezekiel answers, and I answered, O Lord God, you know. So reminiscent of Revelation 7, again, with, you know, who are these clothed in white robes? You know. So we have this passing off, this deference to the Lord that, you know, Lord knows. I may not know, but hey, you can answer. Oh Lord, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. So we have that this prophecy, he's to prophesy over them, they may hear the word of the Lord. So simply by speaking that this life will be given to them. Which is reminiscent of St. Paul, you know, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So it's only by hearing that we who are dead in our trespasses, we who are dry bones that have no life in us, it is by hearing the word of Christ that we have that breath of the Spirit, the breath of life breathed into us, and that we now live once more. See that with Lazarus in John chapter 11. You know, Lazarus has fallen asleep, as Jesus says. And there we have Thomas being bold. So, you know, the other disciples are saying, you know, hey, Jesus, you probably don't want to go up there. You know, they're wanting to stone you. And Thomas is like, come on, guys, let's go die with Jesus. And now in John chapter 20, well, he's kind of missing and doubts the Lord. But at that time, he was bold in his confession. But there it's simply by speaking. Did Jesus come into the grave and, you know, form Lazarus again? No, he says, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus comes forth from the grave. So it's simply by speaking that the Lord brings about life. It is by speaking that the Lord brought forth creation, that he brought forth life to Lazarus. It is by the speaking of his word that we are brought forth to life, that is the gift of eternal life through faith in Christ. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. So the Lord again is the one doing the causing. not their own free will choice to accept the breath that the Lord will have given to them, but no, I will cause the breath to enter you and you shall live. So the breath, the giving of the Spirit equals life. And I will lay sinews upon you and I will will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you. And you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. So that one phrase, and put breath in you, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we have, it's translated as, I will give my spirit to you and you will live, as opposed to, and put my breath in you. I will give my spirit, my breath to you. Not just breath, but my breath, my spirit in you, and you shall live. Again, spirit equals life. And from that you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. We see that pop up again in verse 10. Ezekiel says, so I prophesied as he commanded me. So we have the obedience to the word of the Lord that he gives him. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came forth, bone to its bone. And behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds. So again, same word used there, but here for the all corners of creation, all corners of the globe, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So that verb for breathe, the nafak, is same word used in Genesis 2 for God breathing into the nostrils of Adam. So the same giving forth of the breath. We have the language of on these slain. So then at the end of verse 10, we have this exceedingly great army. So as he prophesied, breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Oh, yeah.
On that exceedingly great army, do we know anything historically about what battle those men died in, or any conjecture about that? So this is a great army of Israel that mm-hmm. were dead on the battlefield, presumably. Mm-hmm. Do we have any clues when that might have been?
No, I don't think there were, I don't recall anything on that. I mean, with this vision here, let me see. Lost my train of thought there. Yeah, I don't recall anything specifically on that. Yeah.
Next verse says the bones of the whole house of
Israel. Mm-hmm. So here I think, again, with a lot of the minor prophets, as we see, sometimes it's explained as kind of these mountain ranges. And so as you go, you get kind of the first mountain range that you see, and that's maybe the temporal aspect, specific army or battle. But then what's a step further? Okay, the whole house of Israel, the house of believers, the ultimate step being the last day, the ultimate resurrection on the last day. So we kind of got these different aspects in view here. But I would say generically here with this great army, we have the language of, you know, the church triumphant, the church militant here on earth. So we have this great army that we continue to battle on this side of eternity with the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies here. Then with the language of standing, they stood on their feet. So it's not just some, you know, spiritual resurrection that, you know, they just kind of floated away. No, they standing on their feet are resurrection of our bodies on the last day here. That we too will stand on our feet. Verse 11, then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. So again, household of believers. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. So again, within the context of Ezekiel here, you have context of the Babylonian captivity. This is what's going to happen. Can't recall it, the dating specifically of chapter 37. We get some specific time markers throughout Ezekiel. But nevertheless, this is, you know, their great destruction, their great captivity. Their, you know, their hope is lost. They are clean cut off. But nevertheless, the Lord preserves a remnant, and he promises a resurrection. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves. So here we've got a little bit of a shift, because before the bones were just strewn across the surface of the valley, but now it's specific to graves. So a specific burial into these graves. So we've got a little bit of a shift here that, even though it's still kind of within the same vision, it's still slightly different and even more poignant for us today. And we see the clear application to our own graves. Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. So the raising, we have the that's Exodus language, to bring up, to bring you up from your graves. So that's where we got in the introit. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So we have this recurring theme all throughout the Old Testament that the Lord is the one who has brought them up out of Egypt. And so here is that promise that as I raised you from Egypt and gave to you that promised land, so I will raise you from your graves. The bondage, the ultimate bondage of sin, the ultimate punishment of sin is death. You're in bondage, your body is there, but even that will be freed. Even that will be raised, brought up out of Egypt, brought up out of this fallen earth, this fallen world, restored and brought to the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. All right, so we have this new life being given through the working of the Spirit, this rebirth, which is the language of Genesis again, born. It's where we get the language of born again type of thing. The Genesis again, this rebirth, this new birth that we have within or from the Spirit, that he gives to us this life. All right, any questions, comments on? I know we spent a fair bit of time on this, but hopefully it was helpful nonetheless.
I'm curious, back in John 20, when Jesus breathed onto the disciples, I used to think that that he was giving them the abilities and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But we're saying here that it's clear that he was creating in them this new man, equating it with the passage we just covered in Ezekiel 37. So he was, is that what I'm to understand?
I think there's kind of different aspects of this, and hopefully I didn't muddy the waters too much. Within verse 22 here, we do have that clear giving of the Spirit and the giving of the office of the keys to forgive and to retain sins. But also within that giving forth of the Spirit, the saying of the peace, the giving of the peace that comes from the Lord, we do have that restoration of them. Because again, we have the disciples here that have sinned against the Lord, have run away from him. So here we do have kind of a new life that is this new restoration of them.
Well, then another corollary passage to me is at the end of Luke, it says that he then opened their minds that they would understand. I used to think that there was a progressive opening and giving by Christ to the whole, to the disciples, to, and then it was, you know, was finalized at Pentecost. Am I to think that way, that it's a progressive giving of gifts of the Holy Spirit and opening their minds and then finally getting the full gifts at Pentecost? Do you see what I'm asking the question?
Talking in reference to like the road to Emmaus whenever he opens their minds?
No. No, there's another. Well, yeah, he opened the minds of those mm-hmm. two disciples, but I'm I think right at the end of Luke. I think it's at the Ascension.
So you're asking more of a process?
Yeah. Is it a process that Christ is evolving here, or is it
Christ?
Because in John 20, it seems like you were saying that when he breathes on them, I was disconnecting it from receiving the gifts of the office of the keys. I was just, he was creating a new man in them, like happens here in Ezekiel 37. So maybe I'm confusing you more, but.
I think I'm a little confused. I may not just be tracking. My brain's not firing on all cylinders right now.
Can you rephrase your question differently?
Okay, well, I guess just simply back in John 20, mm-hmm. When he breathes on them, I think he answered. He says it's a little bit of both. He says they receive the gift of the office of the keys, but it's also he's creating a new man in them. Is that clear?
Wow. The way you sound like you're almost putting them two separate. They're both happening together. They're being sanctified during this whole 3-year process, right? That's
what I'm thinking. That's what you're asking, right?
No, I'm asking specifically about this one situation in John 20 where he breathes on.
Yeah, sorry, my brain's just not making the connections right now.
So I'll take a stab, and you can tell me if I'm way off base here. So in John's Gospel, and look, I understand we need to read the Scriptures as a unity, as a whole. They're all the revelation of God. They're all the revelation of the Holy Spirit to us. That doesn't mean that the individual books don't have their own flavor mm-hmm. and flair according to the human author. Yeah. Now, in John's Gospel, there's no account of Pentecost, whereas in Luke Acts, there's a very distinct account of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit. If you were to say, where is the Pentecost in John's Gospel? For example, John's Gospel has no institution of the Lord's Supper. So you go, well, where is it? John's Gospel also has no explicit teaching on baptism. Where is it? Now, these things are there, but they're there hidden and layered and done in the way that's unique to John. Okay, so if you asked where is the Pentecost in John's Gospel, you would see a twofold reality. You would see the first aspect of Pentecost is on the cross. That's where Jesus, and I know it gets mistranslated in English into gives up his spirit, which is about the same as gives up the ghost or kicks the bucket. That's not exactly what John is after. He uses the language of paradosis, handing over, traditio. He hands over his spirit. So John wants to make sure, John being the last gospel written as far as we know, wants to make sure to connect the Pentecost with the crucifixion, that the crucifixion is the act, is the theological act by which the Holy Spirit is given to man, okay? Now, that all occurs prior to John 20. After the resurrection, we have more of that fleshed out as we see him giving the Spirit yet again, and it takes on the concrete meaning of the office of the keys to forgive the sins of the repentant, to withhold forgiveness from those who do not repent. Tracking so far? Now, as John does, he weaves themes together. One event is never one singular event in John's gospel, or if it is, it's rare. So he's got woven together at least these two other texts, and I think you're right to see this. In the garden, God breathes the breath of life, the ruach or the pneuma, into the Adam, the soil, and it becomes a living being. So there is a new creation motif going on when Jesus breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Reflecting on this text, which is a great move, there is a from death to life. His disciples become believers in the resurrected Christ. They receive the Holy Spirit via his breath, and they are thus authorized that as he is sent by the Father, so also now he sends them to forgive and retain sins. So there's that layer as well. Now, I think, again, if you go to the lens of Luke Acts with Pentecost, there's clearly a shift, a historical shift. They become new men in a very concrete sense, and sometimes we preach this way. The apostles go from fearful and doubting and kind of stammering and stuttering to Peter preaching the bold Pentecost sermon, calling everyone to repentance. And all of a sudden, the disciples really do look like new men, and men capable of penning the scriptures and bringing the gospel out into the world, whereas before they're kind of, in the gospels, presented as bumbling and not getting it and getting it wrong. And all so in that sense, there's a real death to life, a real old to new, a real new creation by virtue of the Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And I think John, in his own unique way and with his own unique flavor, is illustrating that via the handing over of the Spirit on the cross and then the breathing upon his disciples with the command that they forgive and retain sins. Does that somewhat help flesh out and maybe at least connect some dots or give some more data to consider? All right.
Thank you for that. All right, that's probably enough on Ezekiel 37. We don't have much time, but we've got a few minutes, so just to get cracking on Ezekiel again, let's turn back to where we had left off 2 weeks ago in Ezekiel chapter 6. And we'll just get started in this. Won't be able to finish it today, probably. We've only got, depending on the clock, 5 minutes, 7 minutes. So Ezekiel chapter 6, so still within the judgments, the prophecies of judgments against Israel here. So before we had the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem here, we had the rather graphic imagery of the hungering and thirsting and famine that would come as a result of this judgment when Babylonians come, besiege Jerusalem, and they are driven to drastic famine here. So now we get the judgment against idolatry in chapter 6. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and the valleys, behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. So we see these high places throughout Scripture being these kind of places of worship. There are a few times when these high places are for good places of worship, but by and large, when we see these high places, it's these places of idolatry and pagan worship. That's why in 2 Kings, with Josiah's reforms that he brings, he starts destroying the high places and all these different idols in these high places. Your altars shall become desolate, and your incense altars shall be broken. And I will cast down your slain before your idols. And I will lay dead bodies on the people of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. So again, Josiah's reforms whenever he was breaking down all these altars and everything and reducing it to dust, he scattered the dust of the pagan altars onto their graves. Wherever you dwell, the city shall be waste, and the high places ruined, so that your altars will be waste and ruined, your idols broken and destroyed, your incense altars cut down, and your works wiped out. And the slain shall fall in your midst. This is his key phrase, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So when all these actions come to take place, or come to fruition, the people will know that what the Lord has spoken through the prophet Ezekiel was true, that they should have listened to the Lord, repented, and returned to the Lord. Following this giving of judgment, we have this great shift that happens in verse 8 with the yet. Yet I will leave some of you alive. So this remnant language. When you have among the nations some who escape the sword, and when you are scattered through the countries, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. So this remnant will remember those who escape the judgment, they will remember the Lord. So again, it's not merely for just some kind of mental exercise, some cognitive, oh yeah, I remember the Lord, but this turning to the Lord, this faith. Here we have the language of the Lord's broken heart. He's been broken, or he has been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. So we'll see that language a lot more fleshed out in the chapters to come in Ezekiel of the Lord's anguish at their turning away from him as a unfaithful bride to the faithful husband. They will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils that they have committed, for all their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them. All right, we'll probably have to stop there for the sake of time. But again, hopefully it was helpful to look through some of the pericopes for this coming Sunday. Hopefully it didn't muddy the waters too much, but kind of open your eyes a little bit to the joys of the lectionary that we do have, that there are these connections of these themes, and that there is much that we can learn from these scriptures, that we should take the time to study these scriptures diligently, not even just Ezekiel 37 and the few passages of Ezekiel that are well known, but even these passages of judgment that the Lord gives, the promise of restoration, that we too would be enlightened by these and called to repentance as we have turned away from the Lord, and yet be comforted by the restoration that he has for his people that are faithful. All right, any final comments or anything? I'm trying to make a note for myself, that way I actually remember where we left off this week. Let's see. All right. No questions? The Lord be with you.